Jesus cleanses the temple. Familiar story, quite dramatic, and in which we see another side of Jesus. Really, really angry and even violent. This is definitely not the Jesus meek and mild, which was always a caricature anyway. But before we proceed with looking a bit closer at the text, I want to look at the context around this account of John's. The other accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple occur in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 and in Mark chapter 11. Luke doesn't mention it. Interestingly, both Matthew and Mark set their accounts in the final week of Jesus' ministry, before his arrest and execution, Holy Week, as we now refer to it. That fits well with the escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jewish political and religious leaders. Jesus' actions in driving out the money changers and the animals was just another nail in his coffin as far as his opponents were concerned. Mark's comments reflect that. After describing Jesus' actions in the temple, he writes this: "And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching." Jesus posed a very serious threat to their power and position. However, today's reading is John's account of the temple cleansing by Jesus, but John places it in his narrative in chapter 2, near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And he doesn't have another cleansing incident in Holy Week, and neither Matthew nor Mark recount another such incident early in Jesus' activities. So what's going on? Were there two cleansing incidents by Jesus? One early and one late in his ministry, with each of John and Matthew, Mark telling us of only one. Now, there are scholars and plenty of Christians who assert that there were, in fact, two incidents in which a very angry Jesus drove out the dealers and the animals. John's placement at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry suggests that he cleared the temple on two different occasions. There is no reason to assume that Jesus would not have got righteously angry for a second time 3 years later if the Jewish leaders allowed merchandising back into the temple. We should note, however, that one of the strong motivating factors for proposing two incidents is the strong commitment among its proponents to the total accuracy of the Bible, that it is without error, totally reliable, to be taken at its word. But you know, that actually, whatever one thinks of that, doesn't matter in the case of John placing the one and only cleansing event at the beginning of his gospel. And by the way, everybody agrees that Jesus cleansed the temple in Holy Week, whether or not he had done so earlier as well. It's interesting that one staunch defender of the two incidents, and who was troubled by the implications for biblical authority if John did place his version early in Jesus' ministry, actually writes this: that John at least occasionally rearranged his accounts chronologically is accepted by most commentators. John wrote thematically rather than chronologically, as did all of the gospel writers, at least on occasions. And this was a pattern in Near Eastern accounts, and that's why I don't totally reject the explanation outright, namely that John simply repositioned for his own purposes the cleansing account. And he's not the only one. It's very evident at the beginning of Mark's gospel that he's grouped a series of things together: examples of Jesus' teaching, healing ministries, then exorcisms, and then what's called nature miracles, like stilling the storm. They didn't all happen one after another like that. It's about the way people wrote and the point and the emphasis they were trying to make. And the authority and reliability of the Bible is not jeopardized by partial thematic rearrangement of the various gospel narratives as against a strict chronological approach. And this is why I've laboured this point a bit. The Bible is what it is, not what we might want it to be. Each of our four Gospels tell essentially the same story, but with more or less detail in some cases than others. The authors arrange their material to emphasise what they saw as the key issues, the particular lessons they wanted their readers to learn about Jesus. They come from different perspectives to some extent. They each have their own theology. And people write books about the theology of John, the theology of Matthew, the theology of Luke and Mark also. That theology and differing perspectives should not, and certainly does not in itself, threaten our faith or make us feel the whole thing's a bit unreliable. For they are complementary and they are significantly overlapping. And they enrich our faith. Because they are like four portraits of Jesus and his ministry, different in some respects, but clearly recognisable as being portraits of the same historical figure of Jesus. The three accounts don't actually differ in any significant way. They all describe what Jesus did. Angered by what was going on, trading and profiteering in the most sacred place in Israel, he drove out the money traders and other sellers, overturned their trading tables, which would have scattered their money and other goods all over the place, and drove out the animals being sold for temple sacrifices. He even made a whip and used it. And let's face it, some people must have been hit, even if Jesus was brandishing the whip, flicking it around, but not actually aiming to hit anybody. It'd be hard not to, though, because it was cramped. It's quite a melee. For Jesus, it was the location that was the problem. They could have carried out their business nearby, but outside the temple precincts. Jesus was extremely angry at what he saw as the defilement of the most sacred space, God's house, his Father's house, as he calls it, the centre of worldwide Jewish faith. This defilement was motivated by convenience and profit, with total disrespect for God and his house of worship. So he took matters into his own hands, launching a full frontal attack on the authority of the priests who had allowed and encouraged this. And we should remember that the priests and other temple officials received their own generous cut from the prophets. More than that, they actually lent money to ordinary worshippers, many who had travelled from far and wide, and they needed that assistance to pay the temple tax, which was required, and to buy appropriate animal for sacrifice. And out of this, the priests and the other officials of the temple amassed a fortune, apparently. And they left many people, mostly poor people, with huge debts. It's very interesting, but historians have noted that during the great Jewish uprising in 66 AD, a four-year war against the Romans, which sadly resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and the sending of a large proportion of the Jewish population into exile. But they had initial success, and the rebels seized Jerusalem and held off the Roman siege for quite a while. And one of the first things they did when this uprising occurred in 66 AD was to burn the debt records held in the temple. One thinks, wouldn't it be nice if they were around today and visited the headquarters of the big four banks? Okay. So how should we treat our places of worship? Well, many Christians worship in halls, schoolrooms, and houses. Are they sacred spaces? Yes, they are when believers are gathered in such locations to worship, for the Holy Spirit is present, as promised in such a gathering. But otherwise, they are just buildings of various sorts, which have mainly a different use. God's presence among his people, God's presence among his people is what makes them holy places, even just for a time. Of course, the issue is really about use of our purpose-built places of worship, our churches. In our tradition, they are consecrated, that is, blessed and set apart for worship. Now, I've certainly had discussions in more than one church about selling things inside the church, a trading table being set up, or what have you. Now, opinions differ about that, and there's no definitive answer. You can't quote a verse of the Bible, and I don't think what Jesus said about the money traders in the temple desecrating my Father's house actually applies. Whatever one's view, I mean, I have to say, frankly, I don't see a problem so long as people are careful. Now, you may remember a few years ago, there was a dinner held in our cathedral in Wangaratta. Pews were moved aside and tables and chairs set up for this special event, and I don't actually remember what it was about. There was quite a kerfuffle about using the cathedral in that way, and the cathedral lost members over it. The event went ahead, of course. For some, though, this event was perfectly appropriate and put the cathedral space to good use for a good purpose. And Raw drew people in, and cathedrals do a lot of that, sometimes with some ridiculous stunts, like putting a big slide in the middle of a cathedral in England seemed a bit strange, but anyway. But this was very different. But for others, it was inappropriate in the house of worship. For others, it was the desecration of a sacred site. Consecrated though they may be, and important and special places in the life of a congregation, they are not sacred spaces in the same way as the Jerusalem temple was under the old covenant with Israel. Our temple is the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells in glory, where we too will gather one day. Until then, we need to respect our places of worship, care for them while they're in use, consider the appropriateness of non-worship activities in them, and let them go when they're no longer needed or in serious disrepair. Jews in Jesus' day cared for their local places of worship, their synagogues, but they never considered them on a par with the temple. And we don't live under that covenant anymore. We worship God in spirit and in truth, his presence among us, and our access through Christ to the heavenly sanctuary. Where we do it is of much lesser importance, which is not to be blasé about our buildings, our churches, and what we do with them. What is important in the exercise of our faith is our relationship with God. Worshipping together is at the heart of that, and it should not be hindered by strange actions or activities in churches, by commercialization of our worship spaces, nor, in fact, though, by what sort of building we actually use for our worship. Amen.